5-verse series in the Gospel of Luke, which focuses us on Jesus Christ, what a Savior. And tonight we want to devote our attention to the next section in Luke chapter 1, which revolves around the praise of Mary as she is rejoicing in God, her Savior. But before we examine this section, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to three passages in the Old Testament. We begin with Psalm 1. Psalm 1. We highlighted last Wednesday night the basic principle that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And this is true regarding our eternal salvation, as we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, based upon the gospel. But also it's true regarding our daily Christian walk with Jesus Christ. And on the heels of this basic axiom of the Word of God, we're reminded in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And those who have spiritually grown and been highly used by the Lord over the centuries have been men and women of the Word of God. They have been believers who have heard and have treasured God's Word in their hearts and their lives. And while due to progressive revelation, they may not have had a completed Bible like we have today, nevertheless, they have meditated upon and memorize the Word of God available to them, and then mixed the promises of God with faith, and this has pleased God. Do you personally recognize the value and importance of the Word of God in your life? And to underscore the value and importance of the Word of God, and then how this is demonstrated in the life of Mary, let's begin by reading the first three verses of Psalm 1. We read, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Now notice here that the psalmist, and by the way, the psalms were songs. The book of Psalms was the song book of Israel. And this is the opening psalm for a reason. And it talks about here how blessed is the man or woman, who walks not, and it starts out negatively, in the counsel of the ungodly, and listening to the unsaved, of operating based on human viewpoint. But he not only walks, but he nor stands. He listens, he's walking along, he hears this, he stands for a while in the path of sinners, and before you know it, he's sitting in the seat of the scornful. You see, you do not stand still in your Christian life. You are either progressing or you are retrogressing. You are either responding by faith to the Lord or you're walking by sight. You're either operating based on the Word of God and divine viewpoint or human viewpoint. And you see, the person who is blessed is the believer who's separated from the world, who's not walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Instead, verse 2 says, but in contrast to that, his delight is where? In the law of the Lord, in the Word of God. This is the person whose delight is in the Word. This is the person who is turning to the Lord and to His Word. And in His law, he meditates day and night. He's not thinking, well, how little Bible can I have, you know, a verse a day to keep the devil away. This is a person who's meditating, he's occupying his mind day and night with the Word of God. Now, I want to ask you, what have you been meditating on today? What have you been occupied with? Now, I realize we have jobs and roles and responsibilities and various things in our life, but are we turning to the Lord? Or do we go through the day, and at the end of the day, if we'd stop and evaluate, we really didn't check in, we really didn't respond, we didn't really meditate on the Word of God. In fact, we started off the day on the wrong foot. Instead of turning to the Lord and to His Word and spending time before Him, meditating and praying about the day before us, we just rush into the day headlong, and as a byproduct, when the day is over, we wonder why it went so poorly spiritually. You see, the blessed believer is the one who's separated from the Word and saturated with the Word. And as a result, he's successful spiritually. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, an endless resource of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, in good times or bad, and whatever he does shall prosper. He is spiritually successful. Because you see, success in the eyes of the Lord revolves around faithfulness to the will of God, which is only found in the Word of God, which is the occupation of the spiritual believer as he is walking by faith, turning to the Lord, and enjoying a love relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, this is the opening psalm of the book of Psalms for a reason, to focus us on this. Now go with me to Psalm 119, which is the longest chapter of the Bible, and thus the longest song of the book of Psalms. And Psalm 119 is designed to be memorized. It's designed to be regurgitated. You see, before each section, there's a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Before verse 1, you see the word Aleph. Right before verse 9, you see the word Bet or Beth, and so forth. And what they did was this. In the Hebrew, they would start each verse with that letter, a word with that letter, to encourage memorization. Because you see, copies of the Word of God were not readily available. So, well, how did they learn the Word of God? They learned it in three basic ways. One, they heard it quoted and they memorized it, or they heard it read and they memorized it. Two, they put certain sections to song, to music. And as a result, they would learn it that way. And thirdly, again, by virtue of the home or the synagogue or the temple and so forth, there was instruction regarding the Word of God. But one of the things they would do is they would encourage memorization of Scripture. And to help memorize, they had a few tools they used. Now, if you look at verse 9, we read, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to his word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Now we notice here, how can a young man cleanse his way? By the way, this is not only true of a young man, it would be true of an old man and everybody in between. But when you think of a young man, a younger fella, a teenager, maybe college age, whatever, in our day, how can a young man cleanse his way? Now, what that indicates is that his way of life, his walk with the Lord, as it were, needs cleansing. It needs cleansing by virtue of the defilement he picks up. In those days, they would wear sandals, they would walk in dirty, dusty areas, they would pick up defilement on their feet in their walk, and therefore they would need it to be cleansed. Using that metaphor, the psalmist says, how can a young man cleanse his way? And the same is true in our life. We pick up defilement in the world we're in. We hear a human viewpoint. We begin to think wrong. Sometimes it could be from our friends. It could be from some media source and so forth and so forth. And as a result, we need cleansing. We need our thinking clarified, cleansed, washed out. We need to be able to think clearly. Again, how does that happen? It happens by taking heed according to your word. By hearing your word and taking heed to it, taking it to heart in your life. You see, the time you spent even here being taught the Word of God on a weekly basis can benefit you, but I can't make you apply this truth. I can't make you believe it. I can't cleanse your way. You're going to have to take heed to it in your own life. And it will have a cleansing effect. The psalmist says, with my whole heart I have sought you. I'm not playing church here. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. I want to do your will. And you know, wanting to do it, wanting to do the will of God allows you to find out God's will and to, through the grace of God, see it done in your life. You know, it's amazing when you want to do the will of God, how you can find out what it is. And when you don't want to do the will of God, it's really easy to miss it. And then he says, your word I have hidden in my heart. I've hidden it, I've treasured it, I've valued it, I've taken it to heart, I've memorized it, I've meditated on it. Why that I might not sin against you? You show me a believer who's sinning against the Lord, and I'll show you a believer who's not hiding God's word in his heart and taking heed to it. Now, I understand that one can memorize or meditate on Scripture and still violate it. I know that one can memorize. I heard the story a few years ago of a Christian biblical scholar who was over in Israel. He was learning Hebrew better, and he happened to live next door to a Jewish couple, and they began to talk, and lo and behold, this Jewish man could quote to for him whole books of the Old Testament without missing a beat. And as they continued to talk, they found out the Jewish man was an atheist. Had totally rejected those things that he had learned as a child. And so I recognize that just knowing these truths doesn't mean you're going to believe them. On the other hand, you can't believe something you don't know. And as you get to know the Word of God, your heart should be thrilled with the fact that you have the Word of God. You can know the truth, and the truth can set you free. In fact, look at verse 12. He says, blessed are you, O Lord. Blessed are you, O Lord. Lord, I just want to praise you. O Lord, teach me your statutes. Why your statutes? Because it's your statutes, the Word of God, that are the standard. I need to know what the Word of God says. I need to know what the standard is. I need to know what's right from wrong. I need to know what you've promised and what you haven't promised. I need to know what you have provided and what you haven't provided. You see, the bottom line is, what does God in His Word say? You see, even as a local church, I have no authority in myself. All authority is really ultimately vested in this word. That which I teach, which would be contrary to the word of God, you are not to believe or follow. This book is bigger than all of us. We are under the authority of the word of God. And that's why we're to search the scriptures, make sure those things are so, believe what God has said, reject what isn't true. And within the parameters of the Word of God, many decisions could be made. But the bottom line always is, what does the Word of God say? You see, the same is true with our country. We are a constitutional republic. The bottom line is not, what does the president have an executive action to do? The bottom line is, what does the Constitution say? He has no authority to do anything besides what the Constitution allows him to do. But you know, as I thought of that today, in light of the news I heard, I couldn't help but think of many pastors and even evangelical seminarians who sign off on a doctrinal statement and say they will abide by it with the intention, number one, of either changing the doctrine of the church, or in some cases, they sign off as if they agree and they know they don't. But they practice the end justifies the means. And then they get upset on days like this and say, but yeah, but he didn't have a right to do that constitutionally. And I think, you've been doing that for years in your own ministry. He probably learned it from you. You see, the bottom line is always, what does the Word of God say? Verse 13, with my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. You see, as you're enjoying the Word of God, guess what can come out of your lips? The Word of God. Now let me ask you, what do you spill? What have you been spilling in your own life? When you get together with someone, do you spill the Word of God? I think I blew a gasket on that one. Wow. You know, when you get together with someone, when you get together with another believer, what do you spill? Do they walk away refreshed and encouraged by your time together? You know, I'm just absolutely embarrassed and ashamed at times when I hear of believers, whether on Facebook or in person, who really just display their carnality or share that which they should actually be ashamed of. That doesn't build up another believer at all. And it's because they're not thinking right. Not trying to change someone's words. It's the heart that's the problem. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Verse 14, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. Really? You mean to tell me that you think the Word of God is more important than a buck? Than the stock market? Than how your shares are doing? Yeah. Yeah. Verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts. Can I ask you, when's the last time you did that? You know, as Americans, we are so prone to be so time conscious. Push, 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 push. Let's get as much as we can. We have to have a remote with three screens, or at least split screens. We got to make sure we know what's all going on all the time. When's the last time you just sat and be still and know that He is God? You just sat and read the Word of God and meditated on it and just nourished your soul with it. You will see in doing that great spiritual benefit. I will meditate on your precepts. I will contemplate your ways. Remember, one of the things we will see about Mary, and this is mentioned more than once, is she stopped and pondered what she heard. She pondered. She contemplated it. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. That should be our desire. I want to retain what I hear tonight. I don't want to do the spiritual gargle on the way out. But I recognize that I need divine enablement to even understand this book. So we read in verse 18, a prayer that should, in essence, flow from our lips every time we open the Word of God. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. Open my eyes. You see, one of the first things we teach people in the Grace Institute of Biblical Studies, when it comes to the study of the Word of God, is that you need to be filled with the Spirit and pray for understanding. It's not a matter of just picking up this book and approaching it like a geography book. God must open our eyes through the ministry of the Spirit of God, and to pray to that end is a very good prayer to make. You need to recognize this need when you open the Word of God. Verse 21 tells us, you rebuke the proud, the cursed, who stray from your commandments. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I've kept your testimonies. Princes also sit and speak against me, but your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Notice, you rebuke the proud who stray from your commandments. You see, when you design a plan in which you think you're smarter than God and you're going to make something work and you're going to violate Scripture, but it's going to come out okay, and you think that your way is better, you are absolutely arrogant, according to the Word of God here. You are proud. You stray as a result from God's Word. And David says, remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Notice, he got reproach and contempt, But it wasn't because he violated the word of God in this case. You see, doing what's right before the Lord means you're a good testimony for Christ, but it doesn't mean everyone likes it. Love your enemies doesn't mean you don't have any. Princes also sit and speak against me. There's all this slander that goes on. How do you handle slander? How do you handle criticism? I'll tell you how. By meditating on the word of God. That's how. By responding and not reacting. By going vertical and not horizontal first. By remembering the Lord's in control. And frankly, if the Lord wants to run your reputation through the mud, that's his prerogative. He's going to allow that in Mary's life. In fact, all of Mary's life, she's going to live with the stigma that her first child was illegitimate. Even though it was absolutely legitimate, she will live with the slander and stigma that it was illegitimate, that Joseph and her had sex before they were actually married, and that Jesus Christ, according to John chapter 8, is told by the Pharisees on one occasion, well, we weren't born of fornication. Which means he lived with that stigma as well. How do you deal with that? You deal with it by meditating on the word of God and letting the battle be the Lord's. You see, your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Now, there's a lot of human viewpoint counselors out there that can tell you a lot of things to do. But unless you go to the word of God and sift what you're hearing through the word of God, you may make some very poor decisions. You see, your best friend is Jesus Christ. And next to Jesus Christ, your best friend is another believer who has his head screwed on straight biblically, who can tell you the truth whether you like it or not, for faithful are the wounds of a friend. And you must be very careful, because this is what some people do. You know, I really want to do this, and I go and ask this believer, and now he didn't approve. And so I better go ask someone else. And no. And you finally find someone who approves and say, well, yeah, it must be the will of God. And the fact is, you had your mind made up already. And did you actually really seek the Lord? And did you really seek his word? Or are you just seeking someone's approval along the way? And you will find it. Someone will approve. Someone will pat you on the back. And you'll think, okay. You know, you're headed for destruction. Now, when it comes to the word of God, not only does it provide us light, direction, cleansing, a standard to go by, but it provides for us comfort. Look at verse 28. My soul melts from heaviness. How are you going to deal with this? Strengthen me according to your word. Remove from me the way of lying and grant me your law graciously. Now notice, my soul melts from heaviness. When you're going through a difficult trial, there's oftentimes a lot of heaviness. Grief, emotions, you're heavy, heavy. Where are you going to find strength? You're going to find strength in the Word of God. That's where you're going to find your strength. Don't turn to a bottle. Don't turn to some way of sublimation. You know, don't let good time Charlie sing the blues. That's not the answer. No. Turn to the Lord and turn to his word and rest on him. Remove from me the way of lying. What does that mean? Remove from me human viewpoint, which is filled with lies. The way of lying. Lord, that would be like saying, Lord, cleanse out of my thinking, my wrong thinking here. And grant me your law, divine viewpoint. And notice this graciously. Which means I don't deserve this, Lord. I'm not demanding this of you as if I deserve this. I don't. But I'm asking you, grant me your law graciously. Give me what I need here to see this situation clearly. To see your hand in it, your promises in it, that I might faith rest in you in it. Now regarding that, jump to verse 49. It says, remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. Remember. Now, when the word remember is found in the Old Testament, it usually has two ideas. One is reflective and one is reactive. One is reflective in the sense that it means to reflect upon something. But one is reactive in the sense that you're asking God to remember you in order to put into action what he has promised, and that's the idea here. Remember the word. Remember the promise to your servant, Lord. I've trusted you. You've promised this. Remember to act upon this, upon which you have caused me to hope. I found hope where? In your word. I found optimism about my future. And this is my comfort in my affliction. And as believers, we go through affliction. We go through trials. We go through difficulties. We go through hardship. Now, sometimes we bring them on ourselves. And when we bring them on ourselves, we're to admit that to the Lord, and we're to face it honestly and look to the Lord to direct us through it yet. It's not like the Lord says, you brought that one on yourself, and I'll pick it up when it's all done. No, 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 no. The best way to deal with reaping what you have sown is by looking to the Lord through the trial. But it's also true that there are trials that come to our life that we didn't bring on ourselves. Maybe our mate brought it on to our family. Maybe one of our children did something. Maybe it was something else. Maybe it was just totally out of our control. Nevertheless, where are you going to seek comfort in your affliction, which God allowed? Are you going to live in Panic Palace, drinking Maalox by the quart with constant anxiety? Or are you going to find comfort in your affliction through the Word of God? Reading the Scripture, meditating on it, mixing the promises of God with faith. For your Word has given me life. Not only eternal life, but spiritual life. And the ability to go on through the trial. Thus, when you're enjoying Jesus Christ by faith, walking in fellowship with him, you know, do you know what you can do at midnight? Verse 62. At midnight, I will rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments. At midnight. Now, the word midnight literally means in the middle of the night. Now, what most people do in the middle of the night is they use the bathroom. You know, they rise up to use the bathroom in the middle of the night. But at midnight, I will rise to give thanks to you. Maybe while you're on the toilet, I don't know. But I want you to know, here's an individual who in the middle of the night, and the word middle of the night carries the idea of the darkest time of the night. In other words, in the darkest time of your trial, of your difficulty, you can rise up and you can give thanks to the Lord because the Word of God is holding you up. It's supporting you. It's establishing you. It is comforting you. It is encouraging you. Your circumstances may have not changed, but you know the Lord is in control and he's a gracious God and you're turning to him for what you need. And that is why you look at verse 67. Verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Before I was afflicted, what did you do? I went astray. I just acted in pride and rebellion. I was doing my own thing. I didn't, in some cases, it's that very affliction that brings people to Jesus Christ. It's not until they are humbled personally, professionally, or privately or publicly that at times they get afflicted and they see a need. It could be cancer. It could be something else. And they say, I have a need. And they turn. They're open to the Word of God and they hear the God and they get saved. And as difficult as trial that is, bringing them to salvation has eternal ramifications, because the fact is one day we're all going to die. Our life is a vapor here, and where we spend eternity is far more important than any trial here. But it's through that very trial we see our need again. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now, as a result of the affliction, I keep your word. I've responded to the word of God. And David is saying this, or the psalmist is saying this as a believer. I'm back in fellowship with the Lord. The problem, however, is once the affliction is over, if we aren't learning the lesson, we will then go astray again. Because we're our greatest enemy and the sin nature does not leave us. But now, as a result of responding to the Lord in the affliction, I keep your word. Verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. Can you say that in your affliction? Can you stop right now and say, as difficult as this affliction has been, as hard as it has been, this trial in our marriage or in my family or on my job or in my health or with my kids, it's been good. It's been a Romans 8:28. It's worked together for good. It is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. And it's at those times of affliction you turn to the Lord and you learn his word. And the Lord weaves those truths into the fabric of your life. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. And that's when coins meant something. And even today, gold and silver mean something. It's going to mean more down the road. More than any amount of material wealth. By the way, do you value the Word of God like that? Or is it real easy to just miss Bible study or Word of God? You know, it's all legitimate. I'm busy. But the problem is, soil three, in Jesus' parable of the seed and the soils, is that the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things are used by Satan to choke the Word of God out in people's lives. And they become unfruitful. So you think of the value of the Word of God. Let's go to one more passage, Psalm 19. Psalm 19. For we believe that the Word of God is not only authoritative, that it is sufficient to address the real needs of our life. In Psalm 19, we pick it up in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now, in this psalm, you will see several different descriptions of the Word of God that the psalmist had. The first one is called the law of the Lord. It is his righteous standard. And it is, according to this verse, perfect. It is complete. It is sufficient. And what does it do? It converts the soul. It not only converts the soul, it's salvation when one puts their faith in Christ, but it has an ongoing transforming effect in the inner part of you. You see, as I've been the pastor here for 28 years, I've noticed something about both you and me. The outward man is perishing. You're getting older. You're looking older. You're starting to get up from your chair and you're saying, as you get up. You're going to bed at night taking ibuprofen. You're getting up in the morning taking ibuprofen. The outward man is perishing, but the Bible says that your inward man can be renewed day by day. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It's totally reliable. And you know what the Word of God can do in your life? It can make wise the simple. That's you and me. We're simple. We're naive when it comes to the will of God and the ways of God. And it can make us wise. Wise. You want to be wise? You want to be a fool? If you want to be wise, then occupy your mind with the Word of God. The statutes of the Lord are right. What do? They rejoice the heart. I don't know about you, but I am just so thankful to have a standard in the Word of God in which I can discern by the grace of God that this is right and this is wrong. This is true and this is not true. Even last Sunday morning when we looked at those seven false beliefs regarding Mary, I'm so thankful that as a result of getting saved and learning the Word of God, I could have my thinking cleansed and adjusted and changed and appreciate Mary for who she is, but not deify her and think many false beliefs about her. Why? Because the Word of God allowed me to do that. Next, we see the commandment of the Lord is pure. It's uncontaminated with human error, and it's enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, it's cleansing, and it's, by the way, enduring forever. God's word will go on forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, and therefore they're more to be desired than gold. Yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Not only are they to be valued, but they're the very means by which your soul is really satisfied. Moreover, by them, the word of God, your servant is warned. And we need to be warned. We need to be warned. You're going down a wrong path. You continue down that path, there's going to be great consequences. We need to be warned. And in keeping them, there's great reward. In responding to the Word of God. And you know, even as your pastor teacher for many years now, the best way I can devote my time is to the study and teaching of the Word of God, both publicly and personally, by way of pastoral contact and care. And I want to thank you that many of you have seen the value of this over the years. You have supported this. Because the bottom line for me is to feed the flock of God. You belong to the Lord. You're His sheep. You're not mine. I've been entrusted the responsibility to feed you the Word of God. By the grace of God, I have taught you verse by verse, doctrine by doctrine, book by book. I've sought to teach you in a clear, accurate, practical, and simple way. And with the elders, we've sought to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. And I pray that many will be raised up from this assembly and be used in many, many ways, not only in their homes and families, but beyond. And to God be the glory, great things He has done. But you know, the bottom line has always been not, hey, what program should we do? But it's always been the Word of God. And as we think of the value and importance of the Word of God and saving a lost soul and then transforming a life, we have a great example of this as we go now to Luke chapter 1. And see once again the life of Mary. Luke chapter 1. We're in this section, the second major section in Luke 1, that revolves around the angelic prediction and believing response to the birth announcement of Jesus Christ. In verse 26, we read, now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "Well, how can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." She has a believing response, a submissive response, and the angel departed from her. Verse 39. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth, her, her relative, and it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe, John the Baptist, leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and as a byproduct, she was able to prophesy, verse 42, and she spoke with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." And then she ends, "Blessed is she who believed," namely Mary, "for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." And indeed, there was. Now, beginning in verse 46, this leads us to what is called in the Latin the Magnificat, where Mary magnifies the Lord, seemingly in the presence of Elizabeth, in light of the truths of the Word of God that she had heard. And we read in verse 46, "And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." We will observe in this passage the praise of Mary that exalted the Lord for his personal blessings and divine promises. And in doing so, we will look at it from two standpoints. First of all, the personal results of Mary hearing the Word of God via the angel and Elizabeth, and then the personal reasons for her praise. Now, verse 46 and 47 lay bare the personal results of Mary hearing and believing God's predictions regarding her and her baby, and then humbly submitting to God's plan was to magnify the Lord and to rejoice in God my Savior. You see, the result of her hearing the Word of God is she magnified the Lord and she rejoiced in God, my Savior. Now, please note in verse 46, "And Mary said." Now, why do I even bring that up? Because there are some who believe that in light of the deep, clear theological truth that is set forth in these verses, that Mary couldn't have said this. That she was just a younger teenage girl, and that these truths are of such a nature and placed and put in such a way that they don't think Mary could have known this or have said this. And yet, Mary did. The Bible says Mary said. I don't care what some liberal theologian tells me. I care about what the Bible says. And Mary said. And what did Mary say? And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." The word magnifies means to magnify, to exalt, to glorify. Now, when you magnify something, what do? You know, if I had a magnifying glass here today, I would could put it here, and what it would do is it would cause this microphone to look bigger, for me to see it better. In light of its magnification. In the same way, in light of what has just transpired in Mary's life, the Word of God has been magnified. The Lord has been magnified. He sees her as bigger than he's ever seen her before. And God allows situations in our lives so that we can see God is bigger than we did before. It expands our faith. It enlarges our soul. So that we can exalt him and glorify him. Notice, my soul magnifies what? The Lord. The Lord. And my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Now, my soul magnifies the Lord as a reflection of Psalm 34, verse 2. In fact, as we read the following verses, you will see that there is an allusion, or there is a reference to verse after verse after verse in the Old Testament, as Mary knew the Word of God well. So, well, how did she learn it? From her family, first and foremost, and from the synagogue that she attended in Nazareth. My soul magnifies, the word is in the present tense, Could mean right now. Could mean ongoing. Magnifies the Lord due to His grace and due to His greatness. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. As I think of God, my Savior, go with me, if you would, for a moment. Put a marker here to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. And then Isaiah 43, verses 10 and 11. What does the Lord through Isaiah say? You are my witnesses, says the Lord. Let me pause for a minute. This is where the Jehovah Witnesses get their marching orders from this verse. You are my witnesses, say the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah or Yahweh God, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Beside me, Jehovah God, there is no Savior. You know what is incredible? Is while the Jehovah Witnesses on the one hand claim these verses, on the other hand, in Luke chapter 2, what do the angels say on the birth of our Lord? Behold, in the city of David today is born a Savior. And according to these verses, there's only one Savior, and who is that? The Lord. And yet, the Jehovah Witnesses teach that Jesus Christ is not God equal with the Father. Which contradicts the Scriptures, because beside me, there is no Savior. So Mary would have known the biblical concept that the Lord alone is her Savior. Now, if you look at Isaiah 45, verse 22, she may have been thinking of this verse as well. Verse 21, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together who has declared this from ancient time, who has told it from that time. Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. There is no other. Notice, we're to look to the Lord to save us. And so when Mary rejoiced in God, my Savior, notice she rejoiced in the only Savior. She recognized God was her Savior, and she knew Him personally. In fact, we see three things about this statement. Number one, Mary recognized that she needed a Savior. And as I pointed out last Sunday, that this is the case. She was a sinner. Though she was a godly woman and chosen by the Lord to be the instrument by which the Savior or Messiah would come, she was nevertheless a sinner. And that's why she rejoiced in God her Savior. You do not need a Savior if you are not a sinner. Secondly, Mary rejoiced in God as her Savior. And we know, in light of the progressive revelation of the New Testament, that that God is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. For believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, Acts 16:31. And thirdly, that Mary did not rely on religious works, rituals, or the keeping of the law for her salvation. She didn't say, my soul rejoices in the law that saved me. No. And my works that saved me, no. And all the religious rituals I've done, no. No. It's just what Titus 3 tells us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. And again, you cannot be too clear about this. And you have the opportunity as a believer, as led by the Lord, to share the gospel with others, and in doing so, oftentimes sitting right across from a kitchen table or sitting on a couch or whatever, you can have the opportunity to explain the wonderful truth of the gospel. And I cannot highlight enough for you that personal witness aspect and what it can do in a life. Yes, some people get saved by listening publicly to what is said. I heard some very positive responses in light of the wedding I had at the end of December there, of some people who really seemed to listen and perhaps take to heart the gospel that was proclaimed there. But I tell you, there's nothing like sitting across from a table or on a couch, opening the Word of God. I had the privilege last night to share the gospel with someone at a believer's home. And this person was wide open. And what a joy to hear him say, "I know I have eternal life now. I didn't know before, but I know tonight." Why? Because Jesus Christ died for my sins, rose again, and I believe in him. What a joy. A joy for him, a joy for the angels, a joy for the Lord, and what a joy for me as well. What a joy for you now, as I share it with you. Mary had a Savior. It was God was her Savior. She did not understand at this point, most likely, that he would die on a cross and be raised from the dead, though there are some references in the Old Testament to that. But she put her faith in the Lord to save her apart from her works. But also remember, in light of the truths that she had heard, that she was going to give birth to a child apart from a man through the Holy Spirit, this was also a trial in her life. But instead of focusing on her trial and focusing on her emotions, where does she focus? She focuses on the Lord. She focuses on her Savior. Now let me ask you, in your trials that you're going through right now, where are you focusing? Because your emotions can run all over the map. And the only way they're going to stabilize is through focusing on the Lord through His Word. Can you stop right now in your trial and just say, "I want to just stop and praise the Lord for the fact that I've been saved, that I've been blessed with all spiritual blessing, that He will never leave me nor forsake me. His grace is sufficient for me in this situation, and I just want to praise Him." Can you stop and praise Him? At midnight, can you praise Him? Can you just tell Him words of thanks because you believe His Word? But what does this tell you about the importance of a heart response to God and His Word versus a legalistic performance? Again, if you look back, notice, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." And I say that because sometimes people are impressed with the legalistic externals. Mary's not doing anything externally here, but her heart is responding to the Word of God. And I say that because sometimes people think you're spiritual by your works, and you're not. You can be here tonight and be carnal to the core. You can be helping out at this ministry or that, or doing this or that, and yet in your heart, far from the Lord, going through some legalistic performance and thinking you're impressing God and people, and in reality, you're not impressing the Lord at all, for without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And sometimes you can get a person out of a legalistic church, but to get a legalistic church out of them, now that's another story. But what we're reading here is internal response that then overflows in praise to the Lord. Because of her believing, submissive attitude to the Lord and to His Word. And so we progress from the personal results of Mary hearing and believing God's predictions regarding her and her baby to the personal reasons that motivated Mary to respond with praise. You see, first of all, it says, "For He has regarded the lowly estate of His maidservant." Notice her focus is on the Lord. She begins to thank the Lord, and it's a very reasoned response. It's just not a whole lot of shaking going on. She just is kind of emotional. It's not like one person told a believer in our church, "I just love my praise music." Well, why? I can just put it on and turn off my brain. No. Her response is totally reasoned. It's logical. It's based on the Word of God. It's based on the response from her heart in light of the occupation with the Word of God that has transpired in her life day after day. And he says, "For he has regarded the lowly estate of his maidservant." Now, what attribute of God does this highlight? It highlights God's grace. She doesn't come off as if she thinks she deserves to be the mother of the Messiah. I'm sure glad God finally noticed me and is going to reward me accordingly. Oh, no. She sees herself as a nobody from Nowheresville. But that God has regarded the lowly estate of his maidservant. By the way, do you ever stop and just pause and praise the Lord that he regarded you at Calvary so that Jesus Christ died for you? Who are you? Like the psalmist says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him?" Who are we? Who are we that God would love us, that Christ would die for us, that God would want to save you and me? Who are we? We're nobodies from Nowheresville. We're sinners deserving of God's judgment. And by the way, in the trial you're going through right now, whatever it is, who are you that God would care about it? But he does. He says that you're to cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And notice, how does Mary view herself? View herself as just a maidservant, unworthy, low. Low. You see, so often we get into trouble because we have such a high view of ourselves, an inflated view of ourselves, such a high view even of our own spirituality. And the real truth is, when we get corrected, how do we respond? When someone doesn't think we're the hottest thing in the universe like we think, how do we respond? Is it low? Is it humble? Is it correctable? Is it teachable? Do we just view ourselves, I'm just here as a servant of the Lord, saved by his grace, blessed by his grace? Is it low? Is it low? You see, when the Titanic was sinking and the people were in the water, they might have compared one another with one another. You know, he's worse than I am. I'm better than he is. He's so and so. But the fact of the matter is, regardless of how they viewed each other, they were as bad off as each other. They were all going to drown unless they took the preserver or got in the lifeboat. They were all as bad off as each other, though they may not have been as bad as each other. And when Jesus Christ died, he had to die as much for you as the next guy. Because you may not have been as bad as the next guy, but you were as bad off as the next guy. And yet he has regarded you. And he has loved you. And he was willing to die for you. What a Savior. You rejoicing in him tonight? For he has regarded the lowly estate of his maidservant. And secondly, for behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. Will call me blessed. You see, because of God's grace, you've been blessed. You've been blessed. Now, do you rejoice in how you've been blessed by God's grace? Or are you complaining today and murmuring? And because we live in a culture of discontentment. Every advertisement is saying, in essence, if you don't have this, be discontent. We live in a culture of discontentment. And the Bible comes along and says, having food and raiment, let's be content. Let your life not be with covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for you have the Lord. Be content. And you see, when you are walking by faith and you're a contented believer and you're enjoying the grace of God and you're viewing yourself as just a servant, you can be a good testimony to other people. But when you're not, and you're walking in carnality, and you're complaining and you're murmuring, or you're violating the Word of God and others know it, you can be a terrible testimony for Christ. And the Lord will have to get someone else over you to get them saved. instead of you providing a credible platform for that. You see, Psalm 69, verses 5 and 6 say, "Oh God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord, God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel." In other words, I don't want my life in any way to stumble other people from waiting on the Lord or seeking the Lord because they're hung up with me. Now, I know that we all screw up, and I know when you've screwed up, you just need to admit that to the Lord as a believer and thank the Lord for his grace and get your eyes back on Jesus Christ and make the most of the situation. And I know at times the Lord is going to have to get someone over the hump because you are a stumbling block. But may we have this attitude here. And one of the reasons at times parents can't even challenge their kids about their carnality is because the parents are just as guilty as they are. But Mary here is focused on the Lord, rejoicing in God her Savior. She's enjoying the grace of God, for he's regarded the lowly estate of his maidservant. She's rejoicing that she's been blessed, for behold, henceforth all generations are going to call me blessed. Because indeed she was. She was blessed to be the mother of the Messiah. Verse 3, continuing on, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation." Notice how she's exalting the Lord. He's mighty, he's done great things for me. Can you say that tonight? Holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. Notice the three attributes of God that are highlighted here. He is mighty, he is holy, and he is merciful. And I'm thankful that in light of his holiness that he is merciful. What does mercy mean? It means he doesn't give you what you deserve. He doesn't give you what you deserve. Because he's holy and he's mighty. By the way, as you look at these passages, you see, again, as I mentioned earlier, Psalm 34 here. You see Isaiah being referenced here. He is regarding the lowly state of his maidservant. This is based on 1 Samuel 1:11, which is the prayer of Hannah, which was sung, by the way. Oftentimes, that's probably how she memorized it. You got Psalm 136:33 here as well. "For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed," is a reference to Genesis chapter 30, verse 13. "For he who is mighty has done great things for me," is a reference to Psalm 126, verse 3. "And holy is his name," is a reference to Psalm 99:3 and 111:9. "And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation," as found over and over again in the Old Testament. This praise is loaded with Scripture. In fact, as we think of true worship, our Lord says, "But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And what do you learn about true worship here? You learn, first of all, it's done by believers. A true worshiper is a believer, first of all. Unless you're a believer, you can't truly worship God. Number two, it focuses on exalting God, not entertaining self. What a rebuke to our church services today, so often in most churches, that don't focus on exalting God. It's all about entertaining. Thirdly, it rejoices in the truth of salvation. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Fourthly, it's based and filled with Scripture. You know, some of the songs and singing and praise of today, you couldn't squeeze out half a verse hardly out of them. They're just highly repetitive, very doctrinally weak, if not wrong, and hardly scripture laden. You should be able to take a song and basically look at the stanzas and tie it to verses of the Bible. And it's rendered from a responsive heart here. She wasn't going through the motion. There was no one up there leading her. The praise team wasn't singing, "Come on, Mary, get in the groove," you know. There was none of that. This was true worship. So now how did she learn to respond that way? Again, I have to go back to her home and her synagogue. And think about biblical parenting. You see, Ephesians 6:4 says, "And fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." You see, the ultimate objective of parenting is spiritual. It's not educational or physical or economical. Spiritual. What does it matter ultimately if you have a highly successful, well-paid child who's a spiritual blowout, who doesn't know the Lord or doesn't walk with the Lord? What does that ultimately matter? Doesn't. In fact, it's a grief to many parents' hearts. Not that they want them to do bad, but they know that's not the bottom line. In fact, let me ask you a question. If your child was so led of the Lord to go to the mission field or go to the ministry in some way, and you know he's going to be doing a lot worse economically and whatever, da-da-da-da-da, eating chicken beaks and whatever, would you be praising the Lord? Or would you say, "I don't want that to happen to you"? Number two, it's designed to lead your child to salvation and then daily spiritual dependency upon the Lord through biblical thinking. See, if you're thinking right, you want your child to be saved and then you want them to grow in the Lord and learn how to depend upon Him. So by the time they leave your home, the spiritual umbilical cord is unplugged from you and it's plugged into Jesus Christ as you've continually taught them to think biblically. Now notice I said think, not just do. It's not just shaping a behavior, it's a thinking that you're after. And it involves communicating and modeling scriptural truths publicly and privately every opportunity their life affords. It's not just bringing them out to hear the Word of God or having a Sunday school class, and that's helpful, but that's just a little bit of the week. The rest of the week's all about you, and I am just so convinced that the home is the major influence of the child's life if the home lets it be that. That's why in Deuteronomy 6, notice, "You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them." Teaching is kind of more formal. Talk of them is more informal. "When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, you shall bind them as a sign in your hand," and so forth and so forth. Again, the opportunity we have. I don't know who Mary's parents were. We don't even know. I'll tell you this. They did a great job at parenting. They pointed her to the Lord. They taught her the way of salvation. They encouraged her to learn the Word of God. I'm sure they model it in many ways in their own life. And when she's put in this situation, her response, though there's a volitional side to this, her response was one of immediate dependence, belief of God's Word, submission to His will, and now praise from her lips. So how did she learn this? Again, I have explained it. Publicly, privately, and again, even the song of Hannah was something that was sung. And as I thought of that, I couldn't help but think about the value of good, godly music. And music is a great tool for communication and remembering concepts. What are you exposing your kids to? What kind of music do you have your kids listen to? Is it good music? Is it godly music? Is it going to encourage them with good scriptural lyrics? Or is it, you're saying, "I want to raise my kid for the Lord," and then you inundate them with the world's thinking through music? Duh, don't you see the contradiction of all of that? And even as I think of scripture memorization and learning sound doctrine, we see in Mary's example that she had hid God's word in her heart. And that we will see that she had a great doctrinal understanding of the Word of God at 13, 14, 15, 16 years old. And it's necessary in order to draw upon the reservoir of God's truth at a moment's notice and mix with faith. At that moment, when she starts to praise, these things come out of her mouth. She's not saying, man, I wish I would grab my notes from the last message and remember what was said. I have it somewhere in a notebook. I have it somewhere stuffed in my Bible. Oh no. She had pondered the Word of God, meditated, memorized it. And now she's put in this situation and boom, she kicks out divine viewpoint. Thirdly, she goes back to the past historical reasons that motivated Mary to respond with praise. And let's just do this very quickly. He has shown strength with his arm. He's shown strength with his arm. You need to remember, where does your strength lie? Where does your strength lie here? In the Lord, in his word. Secondly, he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. When you're walking in pride, and in the imagination of your hearts, you're going to be scattered, as it were. And she's remembering how God has done this in the past to people. Thirdly, he has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. Now, you don't have to be on a throne. You could actually be on a self-made throne in your own mind. And you might think you're... And the fact is, you might be the only person on that throne, as no one else thinks you're there. But you know, when you're puffing yourself up, God is going to put you down. He exalts the lowly. Why? Because he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Fourthly, he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. And notice, he focuses all on the Lord. And why did God do all this to Israel? Verse 54, 55. He has helped his servant Israel, the nation, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. You know why he's done it? Because of the promise, the covenant that he made with Abraham. Because God always keeps his word. It's not because Israel was deserving of it. They weren't. Because God is a merciful God, always keeps his word. And you can rejoice in his mercy tonight, and you can believe that his promises are true. And you know, I love how this section ends, verse 56. And Mary remained with her Elizabeth about 3 months and returned to her house. Now, what do you think they did for those 3 months? You know what I think they did? I think they probably encouraged each other in the Lord. They talked about their pregnancies, they rejoiced, they prayed. And you know, when you're going through trials and difficulties and whatever, it's really nice to have another believer friend. And here, Elizabeth was an older woman, and Mary was quite younger. But you know, when you're enjoying the Lord, it doesn't matter what age you are. The only time age becomes a factor is when you're not enjoying the Lord, and then the older person's talking about their aches and pains. And the younger person's talking about whatever else. And now the fellowship breaks down because it's not around the Lord anymore. And isn't it nice whether the Lord provides a friend through your trial or not? He knows how to meet your need. And here God gave Mary an older woman who knew the Lord longer, who walked with the Lord longer, to encourage one another. That's the kind of God we have. He's merciful, he's gracious, he's all-powerful. Nothing is too hard for him. But he allows trials in our life. And through those trials, he draws us closer to him. And he shows us the importance of the Word of God. And unless you walk away tonight being greatly impressed with the Lord and the importance of his Word and the need to be humble, submissive, and responsive to God's Word, you will have missed the point. The point really isn't about Mary tonight. It's about who Mary is focusing on. It's who Mary is relying upon. namely the Lord. And as the Lord was faithful to Mary, he'll be faithful to you as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for these great passages of Scripture. There are so many rich truths and application to be drawn from them. Father, may we not do the spiritual gargle in the parking lot. May we go home tonight rejoicing in our Savior. If we have sinned against Him, if we have been going astray, if we've been operating out of pride, we thank you that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We know that he that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes shall have mercy as a believer. And Father, may tonight we walk away impressed with the need to be occupied with you and your word, meditating, memorizing, mixing these truths with faith, so that we might praise you for who you are and what you've done, what you've promised. That we could even be an encouragement to other believers like Elizabeth and Mary were to each the other. That we would not be a stumbling block to those around us. Father, thank you for the rich truths we've drawn tonight. May, like Mary, we have the attitude, be it unto me according to your word. And thank you most of all for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who loved us, who regarded our helpless estate, our hopeless estate, and shed his blood to save us. Thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me remind you again of the men's fellowship lunch. Tomorrow, Friday morning Bible study, look for an email tomorrow regarding status of that. Friday night is the college age study at Kurtz. Saturday, the saturation. Saturday, it's a busy weekend at DBC. Thanks so much, and with that, you are dismissed.